You're listening to Your World Today on Radio Islam International. Now we have our segment where we focus on Muslim communities. It has been a segment that has been continuing for the last few years, alhamdulillah. And we recommence this segment for the new year with Mawlana Yusuf Bemat. Mawlana, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Well, we welcome you back onto the program for the new year. Good to chat to you. Usually, I always ask you now and then, how's things in Port Elizabeth? What's the weather like? And how's things going on the site? And the unique situation that we're both speaking via the phone line, both situated in Port Elizabeth this afternoon. Alhamdulillah.
Yes, alhamdulillah. So close, yet so far, Mufti Sahib.
Did you deliver the Jummah today, Mawlana?
Unfortunately, Mufti Sahib, I was in your shoes today, so I didn't deliver the Jummah khutbah today.
Yes, we need those breaks from time to time. I remember throughout last year, there were some interesting discussions that you covered in terms of India. That was one of the places that you discussed at length. Also, the Turkish countries and provinces on the Black Sea. Perhaps you can remind us of some of the others that you covered towards the end of the year, and then we can look at where we will be commencing for this year, inshallah.
Inshallah, Jazakallahu khairan. Yes, and I must say, Mufti Sahib, is getting more and more exciting as we delve into the history and we see how the countries and the history are all interconnected. And what we're going to discuss today, inshallah ta'ala, will be basically the connecting factor between many of the countries which we've discussed in the past. So it's already a few years, alhamdulillah, that we've been discussing Muslim communities around the world. And we initially began with the country, our country of South Africa, and we speak about how Islam had arrived in the country, and we speak about the history of Islam in that country, and then we try to give some perspective on Islam in the country today. So we moved from South Africa up the East Coast, we moved right to North Africa, then into the Arabian Peninsula, and from the Arabian Peninsula we moved into Asia, into Turkey, and then into Central Asia, we discussed Uzbekistan and some other countries. And lastly, we ended up with Islam in China, which was really interesting for myself, and I hope it was for the listeners as well. And alhamdulillah, we managed to cover a number of countries over the past few years, and now we are moving further east and further south as well to Southeast Asia, to the area which was known historically as the East Indies. And inshallah ta'ala, we'll be embarking on this journey over the next few weeks, and we will be trying to understand the history of Islam in the East Indies. The East Indies is an archipelago of islands that make up Southeast Asia. And the countries which make up this area are Indonesia, which is the largest, Malaysia, we have Brunei, Singapore, southern Thailand was also part of the East Indies, and even southern Philippines as well. And we will begin with Indonesia. I haven't personally been there, but since the entire region, which includes modern-day Malaysia, Singapore, which have been visited, and all of which historically have been referred to as the East Indies, they all share a common history and heritage. And that is why, inshallah ta'ala, we will be discussing Indonesia. Indonesia is the largest of the countries that we just mentioned, both physically and numerically. Physically, it's a country that consists of 13,600 islands lying along the equator, extending about 4,800 kilometers. People only live on about 6,000 of these islands, and their population is in actual fact the fifth largest in the world, 261 million people. Modern Indonesia today has the largest Muslim population in the world, 225 million Muslims. And together with Malaysia and the Philippine Islands, this area is home to 250 million Muslims. So a significant portion of the Muslim world lives in Southeast Asia. The history, as I said, is most exciting for me. It's very closely interlinked with India, with China, with Yemen, with East Africa, with Madagascar, yes, with Madagascar, and so much of our history here in South Africa as well is linked to Southeast Asia, and all of this in the last 500 or so years, which really makes it really interesting for us, particularly as South Africans. So the East Indies and this place, this archipelago, this gathering of islands, so far from the center of action, why was it a major player in the historic world and sought after by colonial powers? What provided the link? And these are some of the questions which we'll have in our mind before even going on. And for this, we must understand geography, and we have to understand weather patterns as well. So let's answer at least some of the questions before delving into the history, so that the others can, inshallah ta'ala, be addressed later on. So geography is a major determinant of history, and the vast region extending from the Malayan Peninsula to New Guinea in the east, all of this part of the East Indies, it's not part of the interconnecting landmass which extends from Morocco to Bengal, part of the Islamic Empire. It is totally separate. Where there were geographic interconnections, Islam spread. It was whether to North Africa, to Egypt, to West Asia, to Central Asia, and even further east, right, to China. Islam was able to spread over land. But East Asia is separated from this interconnecting landmass by the Indian Ocean. And due to its remoteness, the political and military events in East Asia were affected only peripherally by the events in the rest of the Muslim world. So we have the entire Muslim world in the Arabian Peninsula and, affecting areas which are around it. But here in East Asia, which is so far off, they have, so far away from the happenings of the Muslim world, they have to forge their own history. So geography plays a vital factor in understanding where the East Indies fits into the global scene. Secondly, in terms of weather patterns, the monsoon is vital to understanding the world during the Middle Ages. And it is, in actual fact, the link between the East Indies and the world. So we just explained how far apart the two worlds were, but the link between the two of them is, in actual fact, the monsoon. The word monsoon is actually derived from the Arabic word mausim, which means season. And the monsoon season is a special season which affects northern Australia. It even affects the western coast of the USA. It affects the southern coast of the Arabian Peninsula. But the largest effect it has is on the Indian subcontinent. Generally speaking, the monsoons are powered by the seasonal cooling and warming of large air masses. So, as we all know, or rather we should know, that over land, the air temperatures can rise and fall much faster than that over the sea. So in spring, which is in the northern hemisphere, from April to September, the warmer air over land in Asia draws in the cooler air, the cooler, more humid air from the sea. And this creates a southwesterly wind, which obviously blowing from the southwest, blowing northeast. This creates these winds heavy with moisture, and which results in torrential monsoon rains, which I'm sure we are all aware of. In winter, it's the reverse. Winter is November to February in the northern hemisphere. And it's the reverse, with warmer air over the sea and cooler air over the land. And this creates northeasterly winds with cool, sunny, and dry weather. So what would happen in the past, in the Middle Ages particularly, where there was no steam engines and everything had to be powered by wind, the ships had to set sail using the winds. In April to September, the ships would set sail eastwards with the southwesterly winds from Africa to Yemen to India to the East Indies. And in winter would be the exact reverse, with good winds blowing from the East Indies to India and to Yemen and Africa thereafter. And he said that a trip which would take much longer out of the monsoon during the monsoon from India to Yemen would take just 18 days, which was fairly quick for seafarers. And now that we've answered some of these vital questions, and we have a little more understanding how the East Indies fits into the world scene, we can explore the history of the religion and thereafter Islam in the region of the East Indies. So looking at pre-Islam in the archipelago, the people were initially Buddhist, and thereafter they had a Hindu ruling class over a Buddhist-Hindu animist matrix. So the first infusion of Indian elements into the archipelago occurred right from the 2nd century BCE. So from way back 2nd century BCE, there was an export of ideas and religion to the archipelago from India. Now you might think, why does India have a connection to the East Indies? If you look at the closest point between the two countries, if you look at the northern tip of Sumatra of Indonesia, and you take the closest to the southernmost tip of India, the distance between the two is only 1,800 kilometers. So that's really close. And initially, the dominant religion in the past was that of Buddhism. In the 3rd and 4th centuries, Buddhism had begun to spread rapidly in China and Japan and in the archipelago as well. So Buddhism was the dominant. And thereafter, in the 4th century, there was a state capture by the Gupta Empire. And I'm not joking, the Gupta Empire Emperor Chandragupta II, he extended his kingdom over from North India right to the south. So it seems that our local Guptas are just following in their ancestors' footsteps. In any case, this Gupta Empire is now consolidated, and this is now in the 4th century Common Era. And they propel Hinduism to the forefront. Hinduism sees a resurgence, and it displaces Buddhism as the dominant religion in India. And thereafter, obviously, that filters through to the south, to Southeast Asia, to the east, to the islands, to the archipelago. And now Hinduism seems to be more dominant than Buddhism. So even though Buddhism was still quite prominent in China and other parts, Hinduism found favor in the course of Sumatra and Cambodia and Vietnam. So besides ideas, in that time, obviously speaking about the 3rd or 4th century now, Common Era, there was trade as well. Southern India and Sri Lanka were exporting cotton, ivory, elephants, brasswork and iron to the archipelago and to China. And in turn, spices were being exported from the islands. China was exporting silk, oil and amber. So there was an exchange of trade as well. And once it goes to India, then it's exported further west to the Roman Empire in the Mediterranean. Besides trade, we have the dialects of the South Indian languages as well, which are exported from India to Southeast Asia. So we have Sanskrit and other languages which are being exported and are adopted, or partly adopted, in the archipelago. There's an interesting book written by a man by the name of James Sneddon, where he's written on the history of the Indonesian language and where he discusses the infusion of different words into the language from Sanskrit, from Arabic, from Dutch, and even English. So basically, Buddhism was dominant. Thereafter, Hinduism became dominant right up till the 1200s. Hinduism was the dominant religion in the archipelago. So unlike Central Asia or the Indian subcontinent and China as well, not much Islam had taken root in the early years of Islam. So from the year 600 to 1200, which is approximately 600 years after the advent of Islam, Islam was not a dominant religion in the East Indies, but there were many Muslim traders who were arriving and departing, and there were quite a few reverts as well. There were Muslim individual families that were living, maybe a group of them in a certain village were staying, but it was not the dominant religion. The introduction of Islam into the archipelago may be divided into three different phases. The first phase is from the advent of Islam to 1100. The second is from 1100 to 1500. And the third and final phase is from 1500 to modern times. And today, inshallah ta'ala, we would like to just discuss the first phase, which is from the advent of Islam to the year 1100. So Islam first arrived in the Indonesian archipelago not through a series of holy wars or armed rebellions, but rather, as it was said by one historian, on the coattails of peaceful economic expansion along the major trade routes of the East. So Islam entered via traders and merchants who are coming to visit, who are coming to trade in the East Indies. And this first phase was, it was truly a product of commercial contacts between the maritime regions of the Indian, of the Indian Ocean. Trade between West Asia and East Asia, obviously that predates Islam. But now merchants from Yemen and from the Persian Gulf, they're following the monsoons to the coast of Malabar and also to that of Gujarat, and from there to the islands of Sri Lanka and Java and Sumatra. And this trade mushroomed with the onset of Islam. And the Muslim emissaries and merchants who are arriving in China had to go and had to pass through the Indonesian sea routes from the Islamic world. And it would have been through this contact that Arabic emissaries from early on as 904 would have frequented the shores of East Indies. So the trade moved from the west to the east, and including the East Indies. And in the East Indies, we have this mass of land which is sandwiched between the island of Sumatra in the south and the Malay Peninsula in the northeast. And we have the Strait of Malacca, which is the artery for commerce between China, Japan, India, Arabia, and even East Africa. And in the Middle Ages, these straits were the most important highway for trade and commerce, and this created very rich trade kingdoms on its shores. So riding on the monsoons, ships from as far away as Canton in China visited Malacca from January to May. From July onwards, the monsoons reversed the flow of winds, which facilitated the return of ships to India and Sri Lanka. And the monsoon patterns in the Arabian Sea similarly allowed ships from Aden and Aden and East Africa to trade with Gujarat and Malabar and on the coast of India as well. Now, looking at this region and to think what was really sought after in this region, the interior of these islands are endowed with bountiful resources. There are lush forests, there are coconut groves, a rich soil, an abundant supply of rain, and a population endowed with perseverance, hard work, and hospitality to make this land an idyllic tropical resort. And through the ages, ships have used this coast of the coast of this peninsula to dock and to transact business. And the ports along these coasts, were always buzzing. There were Chinese, there were Indians, there were Omanis, there were Yemenis, Persians, Africans, intermingling with traders from Sumatra, from Java, from Bali, from Canton, all of them exchanging goods and establishing trade relations. China was exporting silk, brocades, porcelain, perfumes. India was offering hardwoods, carvings, precious stones, cotton and sugar, livestock and weapons. And from the interior of the Malaysian Peninsula came tin, camphor, ebony and gold. Sumatra was providing rice, gold, black pepper and mace. And Java was the source of dyes, spices and perfumes. So this was a really the main trading center for the world, where all the transactions and all the raw materials were now being brought and being traded and thereafter exported to the rest of the world. And just a very point to note, that the people from these areas whom we just discussed and we are discussing, who are meeting all in this area, they historically have a link to trade, and business somehow seems to run in their blood. So whether it's East Africa, if you look at the Somalis and the Ethiopians, if you look at the Arabian Peninsula, the Omanis and Yemenis, if you look at the Chinese, I don't think I need to say anymore. If you look at India, it was the people of South India and the Gujaratis. If you look at Indonesia, they were also traders. So all of these people with trade which runs in their blood, they were the seafarers. They were basically dominating world trade during the Middle Ages. And the powerful Abbasids who were in Baghdad, they especially encouraged global trade. So to the west, they had trade caravans which were traversing throughout the Saharan Desert, through West Africa, deep into what is today Ghana and Nigeria. To the east, we have the Silk Road to China, which was brisk with activity, and the seaborne trade was not far behind. And there were Muslim merchants, both Arab and Persian, who had plied the Indian Ocean and captured the bulk of the trade with India, East Africa, Indonesia, and China. And as we said, there were people from all of these areas. And Al-Mas'udi, who was a very famous traveler as well. He recorded in the year 877, during the reign of the Tang Emperor Haizong, there was a colony of almost 200,000 Muslims who were in Canton, which is Guangzhou, China. And there was a peasant rebellion in that year, which forced these Muslims to flee and settle in a place called Kedah, which was on the west coast of Malaya. So you have all 200,000 Muslims who are fleeing and are now settling on the west coast of Malaya, which is right in the year 877. So the reason that we are not sure exactly when Islam arrived, the first arrival of Islam in Indonesia, is because there isn't any documented evidence. We've just taken from historical records, from other travelers who have been there, but local Indonesian records, there is unfortunately none of it. So it has been taken, or it's understood, that at least this group in the year 877, from the 9th century, there was a large group of Muslims who had settled in the East Indies. Besides them, there were a number of merchants, as you mentioned, and the people were impressed by the honesty and integrity of these merchants. And a large number of locals also accepted Islam. Intermarriage also played a part in conversions, as it did in China, as we discussed. And it also happened in Malabar and Sumatra as well, as we discussed in India, where traders from Yemen had come and married, and local communities of Arabs and Gujaratis had forged cities along the western coast of India. So the immigrants, these Muslims, they did not force their own customs and culture on the local populations, but instead they adopted the local culture while introducing the doctrine of Tawheed and the requirements of the Sharia. And the Arabs were always a small minority amongst the Malays, but they enjoyed a privileged position in society. They were known for their piety and steadfastness. They were known for speaking the language of the Quran. And they were sought after as well as ideal spouses. And even the Rajas and Sultans considered it an honor to have an Arab marry within the family, within their own families. And those with Arab blood were honored as Sayyids, as descendants of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's family. And this period, which is, as we mentioned, the first phase of Islam in the East Indies, which is from the advent of Islam till the year 1100, this period marked the zenith of classical Islamic civilization. And the institution of Hajj also played an important part in these developments. Most of the Arabs who were in those areas were following the Shafi'i and Maliki schools. These were the dominant schools in Medina and Damascus. And consequently, these are the schools of fiqh which were brought back by the Hadiths to Indonesia and to Malaysia in this very early part of Indonesian Islamic history. So that brings us to the end of the first phase of Islam in the East Indies, and particularly Indonesia and Malaysia. But inshallah ta'ala, we will carry on with the second phase next week, inshallah ta'ala, and we will discuss how Islam spread further on and really became a dominant religion in the East Indies, inshallah. But we will leave that for next week.
Very, very interesting, Mawlana. We look forward to the next segment next week, inshallah. Jazakumullah khair for your time. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
وعليكم السلام ورحمة الله وبركاته.